I don't know if you've been paying attention to the news. Anybody not know what happened in Paris on Friday? Anybody not know? Okay, one. Anybody else? Two. Three. Anybody else? Okay, you can stand up and leave. No, I'm just kidding. No, what's going on? It's another attack. Took place in France, had an attack last year about the same time of year. Charlie Hebdo and his team of cartoonists that would do caricatures of different religions, including Islam, a number of them, quite a few of them, were killed by some radical Muslims who were purportedly associated with ISIS. We've talked about ISIS here on Sunday evenings. Ever since they rose up, I've been talking about them for quite some time. And it's at least 129 have died, I guess, out of 352. 99 are critically on the critical list, critically injured. So be praying. In fact, I wanted to pray for the families, especially those that know him and those families that are grieving. So let's do that right now. So Lord Father, we do lift up those families that were impacted by this horrendous act, and not just these families in Paris, but also the families there in Beirut, Lebanon, where 43 were killed. And we think of the Russians families that were impacted by the downing of the airliner last week as well. And Lord Father, we think of these families that are living in fear, and especially your own Lord, that you would comfort them and comfort them in their grief and help them and draw them close to you. And those who don't know you that are going through this, that it would be that they would reach out to you, each one of those families that are especially very angry towards you, that you would help them to reach out to you, give them hungry hearts for you, that you may save many through this, Lord. And we thank you in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. We were sitting around the table today as we were saying goodbye to Brian and Sherry Cadell. And the subject of praying against the enemy of God's church, these radical Muslims and so on, to pray and that we through our prayers can put a stop to this. And so it got into a discussion, an interesting discussion, about how to pray for these kind of situations. And the Lord does want us to pray. There's no question about it. He wants us to pray that His will be done, of course. I don't want to stop Him from coming back. I mean, Lord, please don't come back. Please stop all of this bad stuff and help us to have peace on this earth before you come back. Well, I'm afraid that I'm not going to pray that one. I'm sorry. But we can individually pray for our own families, for our own situations, that God will protect us, that God will keep us safe. There's a tendency to want to, out of fear, to go purchase firearms or you know. And, I'm not going to get into the Second Amendment issue. I'm not going to do that. But what we want to be clear on, even if you do own a firearm, that's not the issue, whether you own a firearm or not. What is the issue, and what God had a problem with the Israelites, was their trust. They put their trust in their chariots and in their horses and in their weapons. And God is not interested in that. He doesn't want you putting your trust. If you get this little fear kind of thing, you know how it happens, you hear about, ooh, somebody on our street, ooh, their house was broken into and they were robbed and somebody was hurt. You hear those kind of stories. The first thing, oh, should I go buy a gun? What should I do? And, oh, and this injustice, you know, if they come after me, and, oh, if ISIS, you know, what if they're down the block? And you hear these stories. I just heard one yesterday that there are are 71 ISIS operatives in the United States right now in cells waiting for their word to make an attack on our country. And they actually named the states. They California, Illinois, I think Wisconsin and Virginia. And of course, you know, I'm not sure that they're going to tell us where they're going to attack. It could be misinformation. But the point is this. We hear these kind of things, and then we think, oh, boy, should I buy a gun? Should I? And you hear comments like, well, if they only had guns there in that, what was the name of that place? Theater. Yeah, anyway. I had it memorized, and then I forgot it. Anyway, it's a Balatan or something. Someone said if only they had a gun, you know, that would have been a different story. and we don't know that. We don't know that. If we put our trust in guns, then is that the right thing? Not saying to have a gun is wrong. Not saying to have a gun is wrong. I'm just saying if we put our trust in guns, you see. I lived on a ranch, we had guns. And there was a good reason for it, because there were animals that you didn't want really around, okay? And they weren't necessarily human, but I mean, we had some of those too in a small, little town of Anza. But so you see where it's coming from. So we got into this discussion about, gee, what should we do, and should we pray against these things, and should we pray? And it even got to the point of praying against, you know, God stopping Russia from joining Iran and stopping Ezekiel 38:39. And I'm not going to pray that. I'm going to do what Daniel did. I'm going to ask God to, you know, hey, it's getting close, Lord. Please bring to pass what your word says will come to pass. And pray within his sovereign will. Pray within his permissive will. His permissive will, like Hezekiah. We learned this morning, Hezekiah asked God. Isaiah came in and says, hey, God foreknows your future. You're going to die, so get ready for it. And Hezekiah thought, oh, no, I don't want to die. And can you change God's mind? And, well, God sees it happening, but you need to talk to him and ask him. And he did, and then God gave him an extra 15 years. So you can change his permissive will. The question is, what about changing his sovereign will? That's a whole different ballgame. And that's where we need to pray within the context of God's word. Pray his word that his plans will come to pass so we can speed his coming, and so that we can get the kingdom going and the kingdom set up. So it's a very interesting question. Now, ISIS, as we've talked about, and this isn't a study tonight. I'm not really going to get into this tonight. I'm thinking about it for maybe in the next couple of weeks, get on, because of what's happening. It's also very fresh. But we've talked about the origin of ISIS and the region and from which they sprung up. And it's they have come together in what they call a state, an Islamic state, in northeastern Syria and north Iraq. And that just happens to be the heart of ancient Assyria, the heartland of ancient Assyria. That's where they start. And the Bible, look in Micah chapter 5, look at verse 5. Turn your Bibles to Micah chapter 5, verse 5. And I'm just going to point something out to you about the Assyrian. In all the years that I've been studying Bible prophecy, and all the commentaries and going to different conferences, when Micah 5 or the subject of the Antichrist comes up, quite often you'll hear them give a list of different titles given to Antichrist, and one of them is the Assyrian. And I just, you know, I just took their word for it, and I didn't think much about it. Oh, yeah, look at that, the Assyrian. We see it in both Isaiah and in Micah. Micah gives us details. But look at Micah 5, verse 5, and I'm not going to do a study. I'm just going to point something out to you. Not the first part of verse 5, 5a, but the second part I don't know who did the verse division here, but they did a terrible job. But anyway, look at where it starts. When the Assyrian comes into our land, and when he treads in our palaces or our fortresses, then we will raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 princely men. 7 being the number of completeness, 8 being the symbolic of new beginnings, and shepherds being symbolic of the common people, the shepherds, and then the princely men being symbolic of the leaders of Israel. And so what we find here is a reference to this individual called the Assyrian that most prophecy teachers would identify as the Antichrist. But this is a problem because the context doesn't allow for the Assyrian to be the Antichrist. Why is that? Well, we read in verse 6, now this is in reference to Israel's, the common people, the people of Israel will rise up against the Assyrian when he comes into their land. They, Israel, shall waste with the sword the land of Assyria and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. That would be in Syria. That would be, in fact, right where the fighting's going on right now. Right there, where the Euphrates River's. I don't know if you're familiar with what's going on in Syria. You gotta pay attention to the news. Okay? There's a town called Raqqa, R-A-Q-Q-A. It's the capital right now of ISIS. It's right on the Euphrates River, and that right there is what we just read here. Excuse me, in verse 6 it says at the entrances of what? The land of Nimrod. And the entrances of the land of Nimrod is right where Raqqa is located. Are you with me? The capital of ISIS. Oh no, somebody put a tarp. Okay. And the land of Nimrod at its entrances, thus he shall deliver us from the Assyrian. Who is the he? God. Thus he, God, shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and when he treads within our borders. Now, how do we know this is not the Antichrist? We know from the context here that he is destroyed by Israel. Now, where in Scripture does it say the Antichrist? Other Scriptures does it say the Antichrist is destroyed by Israel? It doesn't. It's just the opposite. Antichrist goes in and destroys Israel and overcomes them. We see this clearly in Daniel, clearly in the book of Revelation. And so those who have been interpreting the Assyrian as Antichrist are wrong. So who is the Assyrian? And I'm just going to suggest to you, and you check it out, that the Assyrian is the equivalent to Gog over the land of Magog. The Assyrian is a prince, a supernatural being, over the land of what we call ancient Assyria, or where ISIS is operating today. So what does that suggest? It sounds to me like the Assyrian, this evil demonic being, this supernatural being, has been given authority by God to raise up this army to complete God's purposes, which will be to invade Israel, as we read here in Micah 5:5-6, for the purposes of Israel to destroy him. Now, how can Israel kill this supernatural being? You cannot kill an angel. You can't do that. Angels are supernatural beings. This prince is only God could kill him. God is not going to kill this. So who is it that's going to be killed? Well, obviously the prince will motivate an individual, a leader over these humans coming from this region who will invade Israel. God will stop them by raising up Israel's army to stop them. Israel's army will not only take them out in their land when they enter into ISIS. Now, if I'm right about ISIS, and ISIS is in fact associated with this passage of Syrian, they are going to go into Israel and into their palaces and into their fortresses, just like they did in Paris. Same thing. They went into the theater, they went into their restaurants there, drove by, and they went into Paris. They went into what was supposed to be a secure city, by the way. Since the Hebdo disaster last year, they beefed up their security, and they have soldiers walking, they have heavily armed policemen walking around Paris, and they didn't stop them. So they're apparently, the Assyrian is going, and his cohort, his henchmen, are going to have success getting into Israel. And when this happens, when they do this, in whatever form that takes, and Israel finds out who it is that did it, and it happens to be ISIS, Israel's military will go into Syria and wipe them out. That's what this says. That's what this says. How do we know this is an event that will take place in before the tribulation? Because Israel doesn't have a military during the tribulation. There is no military during the 7 years. And there is no war after the 7 years. There'll be perfect peace on earth. There'll be no reason to train for war anymore. They will turn their spears and their plowshares and their swords and whatever. They won't have any weapons. And that's the millennium. So we know it's not going to happen in the millennium. We know it's not going to happen in the 7 years, because there'll be a peace, and then in the middle of that peace, Israel's going to lose its military. Okay? And then, so we know it's got to happen before the tribulation, and I believe that is very soon. So what we're talking about, and that's why I think when we talk about convergence, and we talk about a number of prophetic events coming together at the same time, which is happening right now, I cannot help but see that ISIS is what God will use to perhaps kick off Psalm 83. Very well could be. And if France and Russia, I don't think the U.S. is going to be involved while Obama's in office, if they think that they can go in there and wipe out ISIS when God is raising them up to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, it would be the same as the mighty Assyrian Empire trying to take out little upstart King Nebuchadnezzar, who is, by the way, a JV player in that day. In that day, in the 7th century BC, he was the JV team of that day. Assyrian just saw him as an irritation. And then he ends up not only overthrowing Assyria, but overthrowing Egypt. This young upstart, young 20-something Nebuchadnezzar. You see, whatever God has ordained and whatever God's going to do, it's going to come to pass. And I'm not going to pray and ask God to stop it. I'm not going to pray and ask him to stop it. I'm going to pray in line with his scriptures. I'm going to pray that God will protect my family, protect my church from ISIS. We can do that. And perhaps he will hear our prayer and protect us. But as far as the big picture goes, no way. Now, let's go in our Bibles to Exodus 28. And what I'm doing is setting up for tonight, over the next 45 minutes, okay, we are going to look at the priesthood of Israel. We've so far up to this point through the first 27 chapters of Exodus, actually chapters 25 through 27, we've examined the articles of the tabernacle. We actually skipped ahead and took chapter 30 and put it back in, since that's where the golden altar was mentioned. Now we're going to be focusing in on this week and next week, the priest, and what the priest is all about. Why the priest? Why has God chosen the priest to play a significant role in his plan, and in his plan not only for Israel but for the whole world? And so we go back to Genesis chapter 3, and there we find Adam and Eve rebelling against God and sinning, and that sin needed to be dealt with. And so we find God taking an innocent animal and killing that animal, by the way, which is Adam's friend. Because remember, he named all the animals in the garden, and this animal that was killed more than likely was an animal that Adam named. And God killed that animal, and he took the coat of that animal and replaced their fig leaves that they had used to cover their nakedness. And with the death, that was probably the first physical death there. I say physical death because when Adam and Eve sinned, they died at that moment spiritually, but the first physical death was this innocent animal that God himself killed, which sent a signal. Even though it's not explained there in chapter 3 what the purpose of this animal's death was, we find as we go through the book of Genesis, we find Noah offering an animal sacrifice as an offering to the Lord. We find it even going back further, going back to Cain and Abel, we find Abel sacrificing an animal. And the Bible doesn't really tell us one way or another what the meaning of it is, but we can pretty much figure out but Abel's sacrifice of the animal as an offering to God, which, by the way, pleased God, right? Didn't he accept Abel's offering over Cain, which offered from the fruit of the land? And Noah's offering, God instructed him to kill innocent animals. And then as we move into Abraham, we see Abraham also offering animal sacrifices to the Lord. We understand that there, with hindsight, we see how these innocent animals that were put to death and their blood that was shed, there's something significant going on with this. God calls Israel out of Egypt after they'd pretty much grew there in the womb of Egypt as they multiplied in the womb of Egypt and were birthed out of Egypt. With them, God instructs them concerning animal sacrifice. And so now enter the priest. Because a priest is going to be God's instrument by which the animal, the innocent animal, the animal without blemish, with no mar on it, it'll be only the best, that the priest will sacrifice, is going to continue that pattern that began in Genesis chapter 3. The killing of an innocent animal. There's nothing pretty about an animal being put to death. On the farm, after a while you become jaded, you become desensitized. Animals die all the time, and after a while it's just routine, and you don't think too much about it, but I remember the first animals that died. It was sort of a trauma. It was a trauma. I had to hold a young horse. He wasn't even, maybe he was a year and a half old. He had a brain growth coming out of his head, and the vets couldn't do anything about him. My boss didn't say anything. I was 16 at the time. He didn't say anything. He said, "Bill, come on." And he grabs his rifle. I thought, uh-oh, is there a snake out there? He didn't say a word. And so we went out to the bullpen where we, anyway. And I saw him there. He said, "Go get him." And he gave me a shank and I hooked him up. And he didn't say anything. He just told me, "Go get him." I went, got him. And he said, "Bring him over here." So I brought him over. He says, "Okay, now stand away from him." I'm sorry, he's probably going to shoot him, I'm thinking, because he's not telling me. He's not communicating to me what he's doing. And so I sort of move away from him like this, and the shank is, you know, it's about a 6-foot shank, and I'm standing like this, and I'm realizing now as he's raising the rifle up, I'm thinking, "Oh no, I hope he doesn't shoot me." I never knew about this guy. It was ugly, you know. I could hear the bullet hit his head, and his body went stiff, and he fell right over. He was dead instantly. I didn't like it. Then we brought the tractor up and hooked it around his leg and drug him out to the back where the coyotes get him. And it wasn't a very pretty thing, you know. And he acted like it was just normal, you know, because he did this stuff all the time. I was maybe 15. It was something. I didn't start working on the ranch until I was 14, and every summer after that till I was 18. But it was sort of a new thing, and ugly thing. God never intended it for it to be a pretty thing. And he decided this is the way he's going to do it. He's decided that this is the way he's going to do it, and you could either go along with his plan or reject it. It's up to you. And the reason why he did it this way was it's the process whereby he would enter into fellowship with you and me. First with Israel. And the priest was a vehicle by which this process would be carried out. The priest was called upon to represent him to the people and to be an intermediary or mediator between him and them concerning their sins. And the tabernacle is the place where this would take place. And the primary function of the priest is to carry out the animal sacrifices associated with the tabernacle and associated with the sacrifice that God would require, the shedding of that blood to atone for their sins. We read in Leviticus 17:11, "For without the shedding of blood, there is no atonement for sin." And so this is the purpose of the priest. And so we read in verse 1 of chapter 28, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him, and from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's son, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." So Aaron is appointed by God and his sons to minister to the Lord, and the primary focus of their ministry will be to maintain the function of the tabernacle with all its implements, the menorah with its light, it'll be continually lit, the table of showbread will continually have bread at that table. The altar of incense will continue to have the fragrance of the from the incense filling the tabernacle at all times. And then, of course, most important, the brazen altar out front where the sacrifices will be made. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. So that's why he has them make these garments for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. Notice the spirit of wisdom. God has given them, filled them with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. So he knows that there are individuals there in Israel that are gifted with a special gifting. And you perhaps know folks who are very good at working with needlepoint or sewing. They just can do it easily. They can put things together. It's very easy for them. They're very artistic. Perhaps you know artists that have a special gifting. Not all of us have those gifts. God says you have special gifted artisans. Notice whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom. He has given them this spirit, a spirit filled with wisdom concerning these things. They can see things that the average person can't see. They can see it. You know, you may look at something and you try to take what you look at and then try to duplicate it on a piece of paper, and you just can't do it. But some people have the ability where they can, it comes almost naturally. They can sit down and pretty soon they go, how did you do that? Well, I don't know, I just did. And so they have wisdom. They're gifted this way. Some people are gifted with athletic abilities. I think often of Eric Little, who ran in the Olympics in the 20s, and he said that when he ran, he felt God's pleasure. And he was a good runner. He was fast. And he said, God made me fast. And his sister tried to get him to quit that and not go to the Olympics and go be a missionary in China. And he said, well, I've got to do what God made me to do. He made me fast. And so I want to use it to bring him glory somehow. And so he did. And he used it for God's glory. And so God does that with us too. There's areas in your life. Each of you have giftings that is unique and different from the majority, from the mainstream. And you are better than most others at that, in that area. And God wants you to use that. Some people enjoy cleaning the restrooms. And I'm not kidding you. I mean, they enjoy doing it, and God has gifted them to do that. Now, if they don't like it, well, then they probably haven't been gifted. And they're just doing it as a servant, as unto the Lord. That's okay too. But there are some, I think of Sylvia O'Neill. She loves to clean. And she wouldn't be embarrassed having me share this. She just loves to clean. She looks forward after work to go home and clean. Now some of you are thinking, oh my gosh, is she insane or something? No, God just made her that way. And so there are people who work in hotels that love to clean rooms. They do. Their day goes by fast, and they love to do their work. And that's because God made them that way. But not everybody's cut from the same mold. We're all different, and you have to find out where that is for you. I worked for Disney for 27 years, and I happened to get into an area that I enjoyed doing. And they promoted me, and they kept promoting me, and I didn't really necessarily want it to be promoted, and people were saying, oh, look at, he's building an empire. I wasn't building an empire, I was just doing what I enjoyed to do. And if I saw something somebody wasn't doing, I thought, well, gee, you know, we need to do that because they're not doing it and it needs to get done. And so that's what happened. That's what happens out there in the work world. I mean, it's true. Think about it. The boss is looking for the person that will do something that they don't necessarily want to do. The administrators are mostly like that. And they'll let them do it, and they'll say, you go do it. And then that person's happy. And the administrators, if they're gifted in administration, they'll know who those people are, and they'll put them in the area where they're most happy, right? And so then when they're happy, the administrator's happy because they're doing all the work, and, you know, they're sort of coasting. And it's only when they put somebody in a spot that they don't belong in, and they create pain for them, and they keep coming to them, and this and that and the other, and don't bother me with this. You know, you're supposed to do that. Why aren't you happy? Aren't you gifted in that? No, we wouldn't do that. But, you know, the thing is, so, gifted artisans whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make garments for Aaron and the priests, that he might minister to me as a priest. And these are the garments which they shall make. And then he gives an overview of the garments: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. Now Aaron is the first priest. He is a Levite. He is the first high priest, And everybody who comes out of the tribe of Levi will be set apart as the priesthood. They won't all be high priests, obviously. There's only one high priest. But the priests, the Levites, were to act as priests, and they were to carry out the function of the priesthood for Israel. It says in verse 5, now, they shall, here, first of all, here's a typical outfit that you see here of a priest that's not a high priest. This is a typical, notice that he's barefooted. There's nothing that's ever mentioned about shoes, so when you see these pictures, you'll see every priest without having any sandals or shoes, because there's no mention of sandals or shoes. But this is what a typical priest might look like, the garment that they wear. And then here is what the high priest's garment looks like. Now this is, as you're going to see in a moment, this is not exactly necessarily the way the high priest's outfit looks. It's subject to interpretation, because even the words here don't tell us exactly what the priest's outfit looked like. Look at, for example, here, the front. You'll notice the straps that hold what is called the breastplate. On the back, you'll notice two separate straps. Well, that's an interpretation, as you'll see. Here's another example of a priest. Notice there are no straps in the back. Here's the breastplate, and they're being held up by these chains. But if you'll notice in the back, it's different from the straps here. And the ephod here, it's sort of like there's a hole in this. There has a front and a back, and then there's places for the see on the shoulders here. Yeah, those are onyx stones and set in the gold, and they then have chains that hold on the breastplate. But it's subject to interpretation. There is no one right example of a high priest, and what it looks like, as you'll see as we go through this. I'm going to show you some artistic license that's used out there. Here's one. Notice where the breastplate is. The breastplate is below his heart, so I have a hard time seeing that as the real thing, although they would argue in ancient Jewish literature that the heart was actually the liver. because when they say you talk about your feelings, they would refer to as your liver, and your liver is low. So we can get into all that. They all have their reasons for why they do what they do. But you'll notice that the breastplate is down below his chest. It's more over his stomach. That's an interpretation. I'm going to move through this rather quickly now, just to give you can see the variation that exists for the garments of a high priest. Here's one. Here's another one. See how different they are? Here's another one. Oh, how did that get in there? That came from Legoland. Okay. Here's another one. Here's another one. This camera, Charles? Okay, we'll look over here at this one. Here's another one. See how different those are? So very different, aren't they? The general overall is about the same, but the colors, there's a lot of artistic license in the colors. So the high priest, we're going to use this one here as a model of our high priest outfit as we move through. So now the high priest is described, the details of the high priest in verses 5 through 39. So we're going to go through these right now. We're going to first look at verses 5 through 7. And you can look up here, and I'm going to be explaining to you as we move through what it is that we're reading. So you can have a visual picture of what it is that we're reading. So verse 5, they shall take the gold, purple, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, so four different colors, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. So if we look up here, you'll notice that is the ephod, that multicolored apron there, and then it's duplicated on the back. Duplicated on the back. And it's joined together there at the straps. So there's a strap here, and then on the back there's a strap that comes from the back side, and then on top of the strap sit these two onyx stones set in gold settings. Okay. So now, verse 8, we read about the what is called says here, and the intricately woven band. So the intricately woven band is this right here. Watch. That's the band it's talking about. The intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. So basically, it's the made of the same material as the ephod itself. This part right here is made of the same material. So you're actually, I picked what I thought of all the different garments that I looked up and found, this particular garment seems to fit best what it is, the descriptions that I'm reading here in the text. So that's why I did this. Now, verse 9, then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in the order of their birth, from the oldest to the youngest, in the order of their birth. So we are talking about these right up here on the top of his shoulders. I think I have a little better picture here. See the black stone there and the black stone? Now this is a breastplate here, and I don't think it's orange, the back part of where the stone settings are, but right now we're talking about what sits on top of the shoulders right up here, that hold the front of the ephod to the back of the ephod, hold them together. So it goes on to say, on these stones, these two stones, six names of the sons of Jacob are written on one side, and six names of the sons are written on the other side from in order of oldest to youngest on these two onyx stones. And then it says here, verse 11, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall, you know, a signet ring, like a king would have a signet ring, and they'd put his insignia on the stone, and then when he'd stamp the wax and they'd see that, they knew it was personally from the king. So an engraver is going to engrave on the signet, he will engrave on the two stones the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold. So this right here, this setting here is gold. It's on his two shoulders. And you shall put two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Now it's very important right here. Very important. The names of Israel are on these stones and they're on his shoulders. So God has something that's very important, that the names of the tribes be put on these stones to God. They're important to God. And I say that because there is a problem today with the church. Many in the church say that God doesn't care about Israel anymore, other than the Jews individually to come to Christ. That's all he cares about. He doesn't really care about the nation anymore. He doesn't care about, well, the state of Israel. It's really an accidental development that began, you know, in the 20th century. That's how many in the church see it. Whether it be the Vatican, many in the Orthodox Church, I'm sure the Russian Orthodox Church sees it that way. Doesn't matter, even the Protestant churches, we have Anglicans and Episcopals and Methodists and Presbyterians who see it that way, Lutherans who see it that way, that Israel doesn't really play an important role anymore. It's all Old Testament. It's old. See, that's why they call it old, Old Testament. By the way, there's a couple of spots that use the word old, but it has to do with the Old Covenant, which isn't the same as the Old Testament. A lot of people get that wrong. The Old Testament is just the testimony of eyewitnesses before Jesus, and the New Testament is a testimony of eyewitnesses after Jesus, right? So that's all that means, but it's not really a scripture. It's not. But yet the church teaches that we don't need the Old Testament. You go to churches and they will say, well, we don't read the Old Testament here. Maybe the Psalms and the Proverbs. And it's very sad. Isn't that sad? And they're missing out on where God's heart is, what his plans are. They miss out. They don't know what's going on over there in Israel, and they don't know about Islamicism. They don't know about it because they don't know the Old Testament. They're very important. So, you shall, verse 13, also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold, like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. Now we're coming to verse 14. And so, here's another example. This is a little different, obviously. You see, this is, in fact, a lot different than what we just saw. This particular example here with the ephod. You notice the ephod's way down here. And this is the blue linen that goes all the way to just above his feet. But here you'll notice on his shoulders, there they are, the two onyx stones and a golding city. This is artistic license here. But right now we're looking at these two chains of pure gold. So verses 13 and 14. And you shall make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. So it's the chains that run down from the two onyx stones down to the ephod. In fact, here you have an example. Those are the two chains right there, gold chains. their interpretation of a gold chain. It says it's braided, chains and settings. Verse 15, you shall make the breastplate of judgment artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. Now, notice it refers to the breastplate as a breastplate of judgment. Judgment. We'll come back to that. Verse 16. So the breastplate of judgment sits over the heart of the high priest, and it shall be doubled into a square. Doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. A span is a typical hand, a measure from the end of the thumb to the end of the small finger, or 9 inches. 9 inches. So basically 9 inches square. That's what this is saying. And it shall be doubled into a square. So the idea is, it's actually 18 inches long, right? And you double it, and that creates a pouch inside, right? The stones are on one side, and on the other side is cloth. And something goes in that pouch, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. So what we're doing is we're looking the verses exactly the way it reads. Verse 17, got to move a little faster now. And you shall put settings of stones in it, 4 rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardis, a topaz, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. Third row, a jacinth, agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. Verse 21, and the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. So, here we have it. Now, it's speaking of those stones, and there's a total of 12, and each stone represents each of the 12 tribes, and the tribe, the name of the tribe, is engraved on that stone. Okay? Now, I'm gonna show you something. There are different opinions on what this looks like, and I'm gonna show you some opinions. Here we go. There's one right there. Here's another one. Here's another one. Oh, that one didn't quite make it up all the way. Here's another one. See the quilt that's sitting, or the cloth that it's sitting on? I think that's more realistic because it's set on the same type of material that is made up of the ephod, with the gold, the scarlet, the blue, and the purple. Okay. So, I'm going to look at this one, because this one seems to be the closest, although there's debate about this. But what I want you to notice, I'm going to do this quickly, is that when the way the stones are listed, you read the stones from the right to the left. When you read Hebrew, you read from right to left. Okay? In this case, we're going to start on the top, not the bottom. We're going to start at the top. Normally, when you read, you start at the bottom, and you move up the page going from right to left, and you turn the next page, and so on. You go that way, but not in this case. So the Exodus 28, 15 to 21 describes these stones. The first stone is named after Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. The second stone is Levi. The third stone is Simeon. I don't want to explain why that is, but let's just move on. And then the fourth stone, and so on. And you'll notice as we go through the stones, I'm not going to name. Each one is named after a tribe. Okay, and then we end with Benjamin, the youngest son. Now, watch this. The first stone and the last stone are significant. And I'm going to show you why. Exodus 28, verses 17 and verse 20 identify the first stone. Notice, look at it, verse 17, as what stone? Sardius. The New King James Version, it says Sardius. Now, if you have the word ruby there, that's okay, because they're really close. Ruby and Sardius are very close. Okay, I want you to notice that. Keep that in your mind. Now watch this. Look at verse 20. The last stone, which the first stone, Sardius, is identified with Reuben, and the last stone, in verse 20, is jasper. See that? Does everybody see that? The fourth row, beryl, onyx, and jasper. Jasper is the last stone. Now that is significant because of what we read in Revelation chapter 4. In Revelation chapter 4, what did John see when he entered into God's throne room? Remember, John was called up into heaven. Some of you already got it. He goes into the throne room, and how is God described sitting on his throne? Let me show you. This is how he's described. This is what John saw in the throne room of God, and he, that would be God, who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne in the appearance of an emerald. Do you see the two stones there? This is very significant, is it not? Because you see, the breastplate of judgment that God has over the heart of the high priest, he has each tribe listed on there, from Reuben the oldest to Jasper or Benjamin the youngest, Sardius to Jasper. So now we sort of get an idea of the metaphor there in Revelation 4:3 of this, what John saw sitting on the throne. He basically saw God in a symbolic form of the oldest Reuben to the youngest Benjamin, represented by these stones. And this is the fascinating part. Are you ready for this? So there's Reuben. He's a sardis stone. There's Benjamin. He is the jasper stone. Now watch this. Reuben's name means behold the sun. Benjamin's name means son of the right hand. Reuben's name means behold the sun. And Benjamin's name means behold Benjamin's name means son of the right hand. So what did John see when he entered into God's throne room? Who did he see? Symbolically, he saw behold the son at the right hand. That's what he saw. And where was Jesus when Stephen was being stoned, when he looked up into heaven? Where was Jesus? He was standing at the right hand, but he was at the right hand of God. You see, when you study the scriptures and you read the scriptures and you see, for example, like we've been reading in Exodus 28, verses 17 and 20, right there in the text, there is symbolism and metaphor that's right there in the text that you can find in the book of Revelation. And you can uncover these, and they aren't mysteries, it's right there. It's right there in the text. So when we come to Revelation 5, who do we see in the midst of the throne upon which John saw the sardis and the jasper stone? Who is in the midst of the throne but the Lamb of God, who looked as though he had been slain? Isn't that wild stuff? That's wild stuff. And you're getting little glimpses of the Trinity here. Because then, of course, we find the Trinity as represented by the flames of fire that are there in the candle, and menorahs that are around the throne. The sardius stone symbolizes judgment. We read in Revelation 6 verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And we also see the sardius stone, which is red, symbolizing redemption, as we learn in Ephesians 1 verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." The jasper stone, of course, is a picture of God's glory, as we learn that the jasper stone is a almost rainbow in appearance and clear as crystal. You know how you can take a crystal and shine the light through it and you get the rainbow colors, and that's what, how the jasper was showing in our the high priest's breastplate. Having the glory of God, her, that is the New Jerusalem, light, was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And so we see a picture here, not only of God's judgment and his redemption in the sardius stone, but we see a picture of the beauty and the light, that the sparkling light that comes forth. A diamond is so beautiful, isn't it? A white diamond, when the light hits it just the right way, it's so beautiful, and it's very similar to a jasper stone in that way. Now we come to the breastplate chains, and those are what hold the breastplate on, and we read about those in chapter and verses 22 to 28, and I'm not going to go through all that, but basically it describes these chains and describes in detail how they're holding this breastplate on that's here over the chest, chains here below that connect to these gold rings in the back and the gold rings in the front, and the same with the front, the gold rings connect to the where the onyx stones are and on the shoulders, and then the gold chains that come down and the gold rings that hold the breastplate there and hold it in place. Remember, the breastplate is a pouch, okay, and here you see a little different. You actually see chains here instead of a ribbon type thing. And then we come to the judgment and the Urim and the Thummim in verses 29 to 30. "So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart, when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually." I can't emphasize enough the importance of that word memorial, because it is a memorial in that God, it's over the high priest's heart, and of course the place of the heart, that's where the affections reside, in the heart, correct? That's where it's in God's, he has the names of the tribes over his heart. And then, remember I mentioned that the breastplate is actually 18 inches long. When you fold it into a pouch, it's 9 inches square. And in that pouch we have what is the Urim and the Thummim. Let's read. Verse 30, "And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually." The Urim and the Thummim, what are they? Here's an illustration of what they might look like. Nobody really knows what they look like. In fact, there's very little written in the scripture about the Urim and the Thummim, but we know from other passages that they were, first of all, let's look at the Hebrew words for Urim. Urim is a Hebrew word, that's a transliteration, and it means light or lights and symbolizes God's presence. So that's what Urim means. And Thummim means perfection. And so if you put them together, perfection comes only from God's light, or another word for light would be wisdom. So when you put the two words together, what you have is wisdom comes from God's light. Got that? Wisdom comes, the knowledge, God's knowledge, his mind comes from light. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. Now, rabbinical tradition holds that there was a pocket in the linen breastplate worn by the high priest that held the Urim and the Thummim. And that's what, there's the breastplate. And there's the pouch. You can see in this illustration, you can see how it's folded. See how that's folded? You see the little pouch area. Here's another example. That right there, there's the pouch up there, and the Urim and the Thummim is in there behind the breastplate. What do they use it for? They used it for when they would inquire the Lord in certain special circumstances. How it worked, nobody knows. Some say, well, yeah, one's white. White rock means yes, and the black rock means no. And they put them in the pouch and reach in and pray and ask God a question. Then they'd reach in and whatever rock pulled out, that's God's answer. I don't know if that's true. And then, of course, you remember when the disciples, after Judas died in Acts chapter 1, they decided, well, who's going to replace Judas? So what do? They cast lots. And they picked somebody, Matthias, that God didn't want. So, maybe they were thinking of the Urim and the Thummim when they did the lots. But you see, God isn't into that. In fact, King David, when he inquired of the Lord, you never really heard of the Urim and the Thummim. You did with King Saul. King Saul was trying to figure out what he was supposed to do. And remember, he ended up going to the witch of Endor to try to, you know, because he didn't know what to do. The Philistines were rising up, and what am I going to do? And he actually says that he went to inquire of the Urim and Thummim, and he didn't get an answer there. So, but the Bible doesn't tell us how the Urim and the Thummim work. But you see, the bottom line in all of this is that we are to seek the Lord with our heart, not with casting lots. We seek Him with our heart, and as we seek Him with our heart and we ask Him to help us and direct us, He then will guide you and direct you, and He will do it in an amazing way. You read a scripture and He'll speak to you through the scripture, and you go, wow, that really ministers to me, speaking to me. And then you go out that day or maybe sometime that week, and something comes up that had to do with that scripture and you didn't tell anybody. You go, wow, look at this. The Lord is speaking to me again about this that I read, and He spoke to me, and here He is speaking to me again. And then that's how the Lord does it. He'll speak to you, whether it might be through the radio, it might be through a street sign, it might be like Pastor Mark talks about that building that it drives by every day that says Mark Pride, and God spoke to him through that, and He can do the same to you. He'll speak to you, and that little small voice will say, hey, don't do that. Don't ignore it. If you hear it just a little bit, then be careful. Don't do that. You better talk to the Lord right away. So don't do what, Lord? What? And then ask Him, and then lay it before Him. Lord, You don't want me to do this? And if you get that impression, don't do it. Or if He wants you to do something, do it. He'll speak to your heart. You don't need a little white stone and a black stone in a pouch, and you reach in and grab, oh, He wants me to do it. Or how about, you know, I'll just randomly look through the Bible, and the first verse I find, that's God speaking to me. Come on. Watch out. And then we have the blue robe, the robe of the ephod. That's that blue material there. Then we got the fringe of the robe, the blue robe. On the fringe, you read in verses 33 to 35, you read about golden bells and pomegranates. Here's another one. You can see the bells and the pomegranates are gold all around the fringe of the blue garment that's underneath the ephod. So he has a white linen garment, then he has a blue robe over the white linen garment, and then he has the ephod over the blue robe. Boy, sounds warm to me, especially out there in the Arabian deserts. Oh, well. But it was made of linen. And then the turban, 36 to 39 of chapter 28, describes the turban. And you'll notice what I want, here's, look at, one's even dyed blue. It doesn't really tell us the color. But there's that gold band. And the gold band says holiness to the Lord on it. So he's wearing that on his head. And it says, it describes the blue cord. In verse 37, you shall put it on a blue cord, that it may be on the turban, and it shall be on the front of the turban. And then it says here, verse 38, so it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow in all of their holy gifts, and it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. So it's almost like a picture of the Lord Jesus, who takes all of our sins upon him as you think of this turban. And one of the most amazing passages, and I want to close with this, concerning this turban. Notice what it's not. It's not a diadem. It's not a diadem which is made of solid gold that's filled with all kinds of precious stones. It's simply a cloth cap with a gold band around it. That's it, with a couple of blue ribbons. Okay? I want you to notice that, and now turn with me to Zechariah chapter 6, and we're going to close with this. This is amazing. This is really an amazing thing, what we're going to look at and what we're going to close tonight with. In Zechariah chapter 6, let me get it up there. There it is. There's the scripture right up there. Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 11. And there is a commandment that's given here. The word of the Lord came to me. It starts in verse 9. Receive the gift from the captives who have come from Babylon, and go to go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Now, take the silver and gold. So these guys bring some silver and gold. Verse 11. And make an elaborate crown. Elaborate crown. Notice that. Elaborate crown. And the idea here behind elaborate crown is that it was made up possibly of several circles, and it was very beautiful. It was made up of gold and silver. There's no mention of cloth in it. Okay? And set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Now, he's telling him to take this gold and silver and make it into this metal crown and put it on the priest's head. And it's really weird, because if you look at what the priest would wear, he doesn't wear a crown, a diadem type crown. He doesn't wear that kind of crown. This is a crown made for a king. Keep reading. Look at verse 12. Then speak to him, to the high priest, Joshua. Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he will branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Who's the branch? Jesus is the branch. We learn that in Jeremiah chapter 23. We learn that also in Isaiah chapter 11, that he is the branch. Behold, the man whose name is a branch. It's another name for Messiah. From his place he shall branch out. He shall build the temple of the Lord. This is the verse where we learn that Jesus himself builds the temple of the Lord. Then look at and then here's the key verse. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Between what both? Between the position of king and priest. And this was unheard of in Israel's history. When Zechariah spoke this forth, what he was saying is that the coming Messiah, the branch, he would be both king and priest at the same time. And this has been God's plan all along. When Jesus came, he came not only to fulfill the role of king, but the book of Hebrews tells us that he also came to fulfill the role of priest. So you have the office of king and priest combined into one. And only Messiah would fulfill that role. You remember what happened to Uriah when way back about 700 years before Jesus, he went into the temple and he tried to carry out the priestly functions. King Uriah didn't. By the way, it was about 740 BC. He thought he was doing God a good thing. He was performing some of the godly things, And the high priest walked in and he said, "What is the meaning of this?" In so many words. And Uriah turned around and pointed at the high priest and yelled at him. And then leprosy broke out on Uriah's forehead. Because why? Why did that happen? Because God did not want the position of king and the position of priest to be confused. And Uriah, who was a good king, by the way, not Uriah, Uzziah, I said the wrong name. Uzziah was a good king. He ended up dying of leprosy because he had disobeyed the Lord on this important point. Why? Because it's a very important scripture. God is going to reserving the position of the there'll be only one person who will be both king and priest in the future, and it'll be Jesus. Isn't that cool? That's really cool. Isn't God's word exciting? And you are the benefactors of his word. As you study his word, and as you show yourself approved by getting in and digging into the word, he is going to reveal things to you and draw you closer to himself, revealing himself, giving you wisdom, wisdom from him, his Holy Spirit. And he will take away all fear. You don't have to be in fear, you know. And as we get older, we tend to have things of fear come on us, and you don't need to be afraid. You know what I think of? Oh, is it now, Lord, you're going to take me? Okay. You know, when bad things happen, does that happen to you? Something bad, you know, your heart starts flopping around your chest. Oh, is it now, Lord? Oh, no, call 911. I just say, well, no, Lord, I'll go if you want me to go. Let's stand. Isn't that cool? You just be at peace about it. Let the heart flop around. You know, that'll actually help too, by the way. If you don't panic, your heart will then won't panic and it won't get worse. And then it'll do whatever it was doing. It'll just do a little bit and then it'll slow down, stop. That happens to me, by the way, a lot. And I found that if I just calm and just start talking to the Lord, is it now, Lord? It's not? No, it's not now, and it slows down and stops. Well, the heart doesn't stop. It just... Thank you, Lord Father, for your... Holy Spirit, thank you for your word. Thank you for leading and guiding us into all truth. Help us, Lord, to eat the chicken and spit out the bones and just to go forward this week. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Like Pastor Mark was saying, if you ever get down, just sing a song, turn on the radio, turn on praise music. And it takes a little bit of time if you're really down. I know how it works. If you're depressed, just keep singing, and then the Lord will eventually, he'll pull it, he'll suck out the blues from you. And he'll replace it with rejoicing and praise, and all of a sudden where you were just a little bit ago, it's all gone in Jesus' name. Have a great evening. Amen.